Let's finally turn together tonight in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 17 tonight. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. Matthew 17, 1 through 13. Our Lord Jesus Christ has just instructed His disciples about His death and His resurrection, and He's called them, He's called us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to lose our lives, and to follow Him. We read this in verse 1 of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked Him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Well, the question before us tonight in our passage is, why was Jesus our Lord transfigured? This is one of the great passages in the whole gospel story. The life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the aspects of his earthly obedience and His humiliation, here a preview of His exaltation, that we don't think much about at all. We think a lot about the incarnation. The season of Advent is soon upon us. We think much about His death, Good Friday, His resurrection on Easter Sunday, His ascension. Sometimes we think much about that, His session, that is, His being seated at the right hand of God in heaven. We think about His second coming to judge the living and the dead. But oftentimes, this great event here, right in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, is forgotten, that He was transfigured, was transformed for a moment, for a brief twinkling of an eye, so to speak, before His disciples. But the question is why? Why would God sort of open up a window into heaven for Peter, James, and John, and for us as well here reading it, to see Christ? Why did the Lord remove the veil for a moment, to move the curtain so that they could see into heaven itself and to see Peter, or to see Jesus, Peter seeing Jesus and James and John seeing Him as well, seeing Moses and Elijah? Why is this story here? Isn't it enough that our Lord has said that He is going to die and rise again? We see that in the very latter part of chapter number 16, where He's teaching His disciples, verse number 21, that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and that He must be killed and on the third day be raised. Isn't it enough for Him and for us to know that He would die and be raised in glory? Why does the Lord, right after this, give us a preview of that glory? Notice the story here in chapter 17. It does connect to what we've just read previously, the past few weeks in chapter 16. The story begins by saying, after 6 days. This is the next week after our Lord has just told Peter that upon the rock of Peter's confession of faith, He would build His church. This is 6 days later after our Lord had said to them that He would die. 6 days later after He had said to them to take up their cross and follow Him. The story continues. They're traveling throughout the land, and our Lord says then, 6 days later, or as we see here, the Lord reveals to us 6 days later, that He takes these three disciples who are his sort of inner circle, Peter, James, and John, James and John being brothers. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. If you recall from previous chapters, oftentimes, especially we saw in chapter 14, Jesus would go off on his own to pray upon a mountain. Mountains or high places in Scripture, of course, signify closeness to God. This is where sacrifices were typically offered, where temples were built. This is where high places and so forth in the days of the ancient kings would find their prophets and their priests sacrificing, praying, and so forth. Our Lord would often go upon mountains by himself to pray. But notice that now in this instance, he takes his disciples. That should give us a hint about what's going on here. You see, it's not just for Jesus' benefit that he was transfigured upon that mountain by God the Father. It was for the benefit of those that he brought with him. Previously, he prayed by himself, and then eventually he would make his way down the mountain to his people. What he prayed and what he heard from God was only between he and God. But here in this story, it is 6 days later, after he has just taught them, he now wants to show them something. The benefit is for them as well as for him. And I want you to see that tonight, thinking about why our Lord was transfigured. Why was he changed in this moment for this period of time? And it was for the benefit of our Lord as well as for his disciples and us. God transfigures our Lord Jesus Christ to give encouragement to Christ. Why was he transfigured? To encourage Jesus. To encourage him in what? Well, we'll come to that. Why was our Lord transfigured? It was to encourage his disciples, Peter, James, John, and through their writings and through their preaching and teaching, to encourage us. To encourage them, to encourage us in what? Again, we'll come and we'll see what the Lord wants us to know. And may the Lord then teach us tonight why our Lord was transfigured, the benefit of it for him as well as for us. And notice then, firstly, that the transfiguration was for the encouragement of Jesus. For the encouragement of Jesus. Don't ever forget, as you read the gospel stories, we see the miracles, we see the signs, the resurrections, the giving of sight to the blind, and speech to those who are mute, and hearing to those who are deaf, and leaping like deer for those who are lame. We often forget that he is not only God, but he's also man. He's the God-man. The eternal Son became a human being. He became Jesus Christ. And so we must remember that this is also for the encouragement of Jesus being like us as human beings in every point, like us yet without sin. Well, how is it for his encouragement? Look at the text with me. Notice in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. The rest of the passage there describes what transfiguration is. He was transfigured before them. Well, what does that mean? Look at the rest of the verse. That his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Imagine that. His face was as bright as the sun. His clothes were pure, spotless, white, radiant, glorious. Later on, you see that this cloud overshadows Jesus. In that cloud, they hear the voice of God himself. The face shining like the sun, the white clothes that are brilliant, the cloud of glory, all signify to us that this is a picture of the glory of Christ. Which glory is it? Is this his glory that he had before the world began with the Father as he prayed in John 17 to glorify me, Lord, with that eternal glory that I once had? Or is this his glory that is revealed Not to say to them who he is as being God, but is this glory the glory of his resurrection? Is the transfiguration looking back upon the Lord and his glory in eternity, or is it looking forward in a preview to what he will have in his glory post-resurrection? Hold that thought and just notice the passage. There then appeared to Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah talking with him, with Jesus. A conversation, a heavenly conversation. Moses and Elijah, of course, representing the law and the prophets. Moses, the one that the Lord said, a prophet like Moses will one day be raised up. Moses being the giver of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And Elijah, that great ancient prophet who in his prophetic office did battle with the prophets of Baal. The prophet who was preserved from death and he was translated by a great chariot of fire by the power of God right into heaven. Just as Enoch had once walked with God and then was not. Well, why are they there? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, speaking with Jesus. Notice, they're talking with him. It's not just Christ teaching as Christ being the divine God-man, but he's talking with them. Why are they there? Again, just hold that and keep going. You then hear the voice of Peter again. Peter likes to interject himself, doesn't he? Again, you read of Peter, we hear of Peter's voice, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Notice that his focus is upon keeping them there. Making a tent was to keep Moses and Elijah from who had come from heaven in some powerful and miraculous way, to keep them there. Just like Peter has just done in chapter 16, where he doesn't want Christ, but I, Lord, far be it from you to do this, to die upon the cross. And of course, Christ turns to Peter and calls him, Satan, get behind me. You want the things of God, not the things, you want the things of man, not the things of God. He wanted Christ in his glory, not Christ in his humiliation. And so Peter again interjects himself. He wants Christ, and he wants Moses, and he wants Elijah to stay on earth. He wants glory now. But notice, it's almost as if Matthew wants to point out to us that Peter's words are inconsequential. Peter's words begin to fade out as this new voice is powerfully booming from within that great cloud of glory that overshadowed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him or listen to him. The same voice that we heard at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So which glory is being revealed here? His face is like the sun. His clothes are bright, spotless white. The cloud of God's glory, the same cloud that we just read about in Exodus 14 that followed the Israelites. The same cloud that filled the temple in Isaiah's day. The same cloud that came down upon the tabernacle, that came down upon the temple. The same cloud that left Israel in Ezekiel's day and went out into Babylon with the Israelites. The glorious presence of God. But is this Christ pre-incarnate glory, that is his glory before the world began, or his glory that is being previewed here of his resurrection? I believe it's that. This is a preview of his coming glory. It's not that God wants them to see who he was, but to see who he will be in his post-resurrection states. To encourage Jesus as well as them. We read, for example, in the Old Testament of the glory of God. And there's an example of this in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9, where Daniel sees this vision of heaven. He sees this one he calls the Ancient of Days, this eternal God upon his throne. And he took his seat, Daniel says. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. The image of a sun, the image of fire, flame, white, brilliance, and glorious. And that very same image of the glory of that Ancient of Days is being revealed here to us as a preview of what Christ will be. Notice with me, if you turn with me to Revelation 1. Notice in Revelation 1, we read the same thing after the resurrection. John hears a great voice, turns to see the voice. Revelation 1, verse 12 and following. When he turns to see the voice, what does he see? On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This is the same description of Daniel 7, the son of man. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The glory that Peter, James, and John saw was a preview of what Jesus would have after his resurrection, after his ascension, as the glorified God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' own words point us to this reality. Notice in verse number 9 where Jesus says to them as they come down the mountain, he commands them, in fact, tell no one the vision. What you've just seen, Moses and Elijah, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man. Notice that phrase again from Daniel, from Revelation. Until the Son of Man, what? Is raised from the dead. Don't tell anyone the significance of what you've seen and heard until I am raised again. Because this is my glory that I will have then. The time now is for suffering and death. It's not yet time for the resurrection. It's not yet time for the glory. It's not yet time for my kingdom to enter this world in its fullness. So why were Moses and Elijah there then? Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus to encourage Jesus that just as he's just begun to teach them, again, chapter 16, verse 21, he's just begun to teach them about his death and his resurrection. Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus to encourage him that just as he has said he will die, he will suffer, he will be killed, and he will rise again. They're telling him, they're speaking with him, they're testifying on the authority and the word of two or three witnesses, all things are established. Two great witnesses, law and prophets, speaking to Christ, telling him that he is exactly what they said he would be. That he was the fulfillment of all their words, all their hopes, all their promises for generation upon generation. He's going to suffer soon. His passion is just around the corner. He will die for these people. The law and the prophets testify to him to encourage him that everything he is doing, the goal to which he is moving, the cross, is all according to the plan and determined foreknowledge of God. They're there to encourage. And the Father's words, there to encourage, this is my beloved Son. Yes, he will suffer, but he's my beloved Son. Yes, he will die. He is my beloved Son. Yes, he will be killed, but he is my beloved Son. And with him I am well pleased. His suffering and his death, unlike Peter's thinking about his suffering and death, Lord, far be it from you to do that. With this man, with this Son, I am well pleased. His death, his suffering, his passion, his resurrection. I'm well pleased with these things. The whole path to which he's now trotting is according to my purpose. Listen to him. Listen to what? To what he's just told them. He would die and rise again for them. The Father's words to Jesus were to confirm to Jesus that his mission was the mission of God. And the transfiguration, the witness of Moses and Elijah, the law of the prophets, the witness of the voice of God's very own word itself. These were meant to give Jesus, in his humanity, with all that he's going to face and all the anguish and sorrow and turmoil. Remember, as he prays, "Father, let this cup pass." God gives Jesus encouragement, a preview, a foretaste of the glory that will follow after his sufferings. Hebrews 12 tells us this in verses 1 through 2, this wonderful passage that says, "Was therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin," or the sin, literally, "which clings so closely," which is unbelief, "and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." So we too are to run a race with a goal in mind. Hebrews goes on to say this, "Who for the joy," speaking of Jesus, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." There was glory before him. There was the crown awaiting him, but the cross must come first. There was joy to follow and pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 says. But there was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me first? There was bliss and unspeakable joy and love awaiting him, but yet first there would be hatred and despising. Why was Jesus Christ transfigured? To encourage him. To testify to him. To spur him on. To bolster him on his painful path on which he is pursuing. But there's wonderful residual effect of this, isn't there? We benefit from this. The disciples there benefit from this. God is showering down upon Christ all this encouragement. And as that encouragement is splashing down upon Christ, the drops of that grace are jumping out at us. The transfiguration was also to encourage the disciples and us. How so? I want you to just consider for a few moments two ways in which the transfiguration was meant to encourage the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and us here tonight. It was meant to encourage the disciples and us, just as it was meant to encourage Jesus, because it points to the disciples. Peter being chief amongst them, who's saying, "Lord, this cannot be. Lord, let me make tents. Glory, power, let's take over. The Roman Empire will be nothing in our before us." But the transfiguration was meant to encourage the disciples and us because it confirms to us that Jesus was performing the mission of God in his death and eventual resurrection. Just like Jesus Christ was encouraged in that, so too are we. This is exactly what God intended. This is what we need, loved ones. Again, as Peter cries out to Jesus in chapter 16 not to do this, Jesus tells him, that he was a hindrance because he was setting his mind, verse number 23, on things, not on the things of God, but on the things of man. They needed to be encouraged that Jesus was doing not the things of men, but of God. And we need to be reassured again and again and again that everything that we hold dear as our faith, the Christian religion, the gospel as it is encapsulated in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, that this is the will of God. That this is the only way, the only truth, the only life. That everything our master, our leader, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, all that he did was according to the purpose and plan of God. How sure of that should we be? How sure of Jesus dying and rising should we be that this was what God intended for him? This was not a slip up in the plan. This was not Jesus doing something that was off the script. But how confident should we be in this? That's what I want you to see secondly here. Peter himself, who's rebuked as a hindrance after the resurrection of Christ, of course, he's totally changed. And he writes in his second letter, if you look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes in his second epistle, the only other time in the entire New Testament where the transfiguration occurs. He writes about it. What does he say about it? Notice there with me, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse number 16, we read this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." How so? When? "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him in the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention." Notice how Peter transitions to us. "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." How does the transfiguration encourage us? Because Peter says to us that it is an event that assures us, that gives us certainty about Christ. And Peter says so certainly about the transfiguration because of his own certain experience and his own peculiar experience as one of those disciples, as an apostle. All that he saw and all that he heard with his very own eyes and his very own ears, in that something was more fully confirmed. Something was made sure. The life of Christ, fulfillment, is in fulfillment of the Scriptures. That's what is made more fully confirmed. The life of Christ is in accordance with the Scriptures. They all pointed forward to him. The Old Testament Scriptures are more certain than cleverly devised myths, notice. The Old Testament Scriptures confirmed in Christ's life, death, and resurrection are more certain to us, they are more fully confirmed than Peter's own apostolic eyewitness. That's what he's saying. The Old Testament, as it comes to reality in Jesus Christ, is more certain than even the testimony of God himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how certain Peter says this transfiguration event was. And what it is meant to confirm to us that the Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ alone. And what he's saying is that in comparison to what all those prophetic words in the Old Testament, with all their certainty, with all that they promised to us, we now have in total confidence, total certainty in Jesus Christ. End of story. There's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to be seen. There's no more need for these visions and for these outward acts and manifestations of glory. We have it all in the Scriptures. God spoke in various times and in various ways in the Old Testament by the prophets to our forefathers. Hebrews 1 says, "But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son." And so we have then, by faith, if we trust in Christ, We have this prophetic word in their fulfillment and their confirmation in Christ. So that we can say what we have is the final word. No more prophets, no more apostles, no more signs, no more wonders, no more visions, no more dreams, no more nothing. We have Christ. How needed is that for us? How needed is this encouragement for us today, brothers and sisters, to give us this confidence? We live in a world so blinded by sin, including our own sins, blinding us. And because of that, like Christ needed to be encouraged in his present sufferings before his glory, in the same way we live in a world that is full of pain and anguish and sorrow, full of sin, blighted by our sins, we need to be encouraged in the Christian life that for the joy that is set before us, we must endure the cross, take it up and follow him. And so Jesus Christ, transfiguration encourages us to look forward beyond this life. They help us remember that we too, like him, are being transformed, transfigured, albeit inwardly now. We are being transfigured inwardly now, but one day we shall be transformed in the future, completely changed. The transfiguration gives us a glimpse of the resurrection life. Christ, Moses, Elijah. And we read in 2 Corinthians 3, to conclude, we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18 this, and we all with unveiled face, unlike Moses and his veil upon the mountain, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And it's interesting in the context, the glory of the Lord is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews read the Old Testament and they were blinded to these things. We don't need a veil over our face. We see the glory of Christ in the scriptures fulfilled. And so we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of the Lord, that is, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Why was Jesus Christ transfigured? To encourage him. He's going to suffer. Continue. Plod on that path. Make your way to Jerusalem. You are my beloved Son. Why was he transfigured? To encourage us. He is who he said he was. The scriptures have been fulfilled. And we too, as we follow Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, we too have a joy set before us. We endure the cross now, but yet know by faith that he's inwardly transforming us from one degree of glory to another until we see him one day face to face, not only by faith, but by sight. Let us pray.